ask the Lord to help us now as we come to His Word. Father, You indeed are our commander. You are the Lord of hosts. And we recognize from the Scripture that this time, this very moment, is part of a war. There are battles going on right now in the hearts of men. There are battles going on amongst Your people. There are temptations. There are so many enticements. There are distractions. There are amusements, occupations, preoccupations. There's so much. And so we're asking You, as our commander, we're asking You to come with power, to show forth Your victory, to show forth Your might, Your strong arm, as we enter into this text of Scripture. I'm asking You to break strongholds, our God, to repel the enemy, whether it's in overt ways or insidious ways, subtle ways. Lord, help Your people now. And help those who are in unbelief still to see the truth, O God. Would You work in our midst now as we come to the text of Scripture that is divinely inspired, that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Use it, wield it, Lord, powerfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When you drive home today, if you haven't done this already, count the number of churches that you pass on your way home. Some of you will pass quite a number of them. Or just think about how many churches you know of in just a couple mile radius of your house, of your home. Maybe you can put names to them. There's probably more than you know of. There are people who are meeting in houses. There are people that are meeting in storefronts that don't have a sign that you just don't know about. There are so many churches around. And the reason I say that as we come to this time is because in many of these churches, compromise has set in. In many of these churches, there has been an error. There has been a relinquishing of the authority of God. There has been a rebellion in so many of them. And so as you think about all these churches, we have to understand that so many, for example, mainline denominations, I mean, they have rejected the very authority of the Scripture. They have rejected the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Word of God. And so what does that leave them with? What do they have? What guide do they have to direct them except but a feeling of some interesting, intriguing figure of history? But they have no truth except for that they cherry pick for their own desires. And as a result of that, many have accepted biblically abhorrent practices, and they have justified them in the name of God's love. And I've seen this in person. Some of you have as well, as I spoke on issues at Legislative Hall and looked at those on the other side with a nice cleric's collar, speaking about how awful and judgmental we were for, you know, denying certain people their rights. And so we know that there's compromise in places that are called churches, and I mean, we might even wonder whether they're churches at all, but let's just call them churches because that's what they proclaim themselves to be. But those are just absolute apostate churches. Now let's talk about the evangelical church. And so in many evangelical churches, we also have compromise. I'm sure you know of some of these things. You've seen of some of these things, and it doesn't take much to realize it. Some of us have experienced it. We've been a part of it. We know these things, and probably all of us have fallen into some compromise ourselves. But in the evangelical church, There are a few churches who are rigorous in seeking the Word of God and how to do church, for example. Few of them that are actually practicing biblical church discipline. Few of them that are very clear in their biblical evangelistic methods. They're following God's Word. Few of them that have a biblical form of leadership. Few of them that actually follow the Bible's teaching regarding the role of men and women in the church. We have this in so many places, and it's so prevalent. So when we talk about the issue that's clear in the passage and in the book that's before us today, compromise, it touches every single one of us in one way or another. And we have to be on guard. We have to be thinking about how it is affecting each and every one of us. Because here's the reality. Every single one of us is faced with temptation toward compromise. Every single one of us are immersed in a cultural hotbed of moral indecency. And so it becomes just noise to some degree. We've been desensitized to so much. And so we need to fight hard to make sure that we don't fall into compromise, not even realizing what we're falling into. The temptation to follow the world is so often palpable. How do we face this temptation? How do we resist the strong pull of this world? Well, that's what we're going to see, I think, in this letter, the second epistle of Peter. We're going to see as we begin, even in our passage, to start to see it. This is the main point. If you're following along in your notes, resistance to compromise requires God's rich grace. I know that doesn't sound like something that's, you know, exciting. It's not a follow these three steps and it, you know, this is what's going to happen. But we'll see it in this book. But at the end of the day, if you want to, if I want to resist the temptation to compromise, to be complacent, to fall into apathy, then we need God. We need His grace. We need Him. And we need to seek Him in the ways in which He has told us to seek Him. That's what we're going to find in this letter. That's what we're going to see. Today we're going to start this study in 2 Peter, and we're going to discover the answers to these questions and others as well that were written 2,000 years ago, but they still have the same relevancy today. There is nothing about this that doesn't apply to us. As we go through this, you'll see that these are words that we can build our lives upon. We're going to see two main ideas today. Two main ideas. First, staying strong amidst compromising Christians. We're going to learn about staying strong amidst compromising Christians. Because that's really a quick introduction to the letter. We're going to take a real quick look at an introduction to the short letter. And that's what we're going to see is a strong theme in this letter. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the first couple of verses, the introduction of this letter. We're going to see the foundation of our faith and hope. The foundation of our faith and hope. What is it that undergirds a true faith? Where does it come from? And we're going to see that in our passage. So we'll take a look at 2 Peter, beginning at chapter 1, staying strong amidst compromising Christians. You know, it's often those within the church that exercise the most influence. Did you recognize that? More often than those outside. Are we influenced by those within the church? If we are church people, if we are true Christians, we are influenced by the people around us. And that's what we're going to see in this letter. It's actually quite interesting. It's the professing Christian that's often at the heart of error and even immorality in the church because their guard is down. When you're out in the world, you know, your guard is more up because you know where you are. But when you're around other Christians, sometimes your guard is down and you might fall into gossip. You might fall into complaint over your spouse or something even more serious, as though those weren't serious enough. Well, we find here in the beginning that the Apostle Peter is the author of this letter. Verse 1, I'll just read the whole passage because it's a long one. It'll take a while. Verse 1 and 2. Simeon or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so we find the apostle Peter as the author of this letter. Now, I want to make sure you understand, you know, I'm so pleased by our men in our Bible study. We had a study, of course, on this passage, and they knew about the background of 2 Peter. I was asking them questions and what they found out, and they were saying, this is what I found out. Yep, this is disagreements they have, and this is why. And it's so encouraging for me to see this effort that has gone forth in studying the Scriptures. But what we discover when we do some background and looking, 2 Peter, the authorship is challenged by many. There's strong disagreement on this. Did Peter really write it, or was it a pseudonym of someone else who just took his name? Because there's differences between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and pretty significant differences. There's even differences in the style and the quality of grammar. And then there's answers for all of these things, and there's no good reason for us not to believe it's 2 Peter. And the other reason is because there's just such a different focus in 1 Peter from 2 Peter. But I'll talk about that later. But when you evaluate all those things, there are answers, and it seems to me that the best answer, the most obvious answer, is that this is written by Peter. And there are things like amanuensis, the secretaries that would write, and they wrote for Paul in at least one of his epistles, maybe two, and that could have been what was going on with Peter. We don't know for sure, but what we do know, I believe, and this is in Scripture, that this is written by Peter. And so I resist those who have a different view on that. We learn here that Peter is a humble leader. He's a humble leader. He is described here, self-described, as a servant, literally as a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's most often used as slave, but here servant is fine. It's a good translation. But there's no doubt that this is a description of his submission to Jesus. He's under the authority of Christ, and he is declaring that from the very beginning. I'm here because I'm a servant of Christ. I'm writing to you as one who serves Jesus Christ. That's who I am. It's essential. It's an aspect of his identity that he wants to express here clearly. Now, we can understand where this has come from. We looked at this when we studied Isaiah 52. But as you look at Mark, for example, chapter 10, verse 42, his Lord gave a lesson to James and John and to the rest of the disciples when James and John wanted to be seated on the right and the left of Jesus. And in chapter 10, verse 42, 45, as the others were indignant over their expressed desire, Jesus called them to him and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I think Peter took good notes there. I think he's come to understand that. And if we understand the tradition of his death, dying, and wanting to hang upside down and not dishonor the death of his Savior, that just adds an exclamation point to the fact that he was a servant. He's a slave of Christ. That's why he existed. It's important. We also know that Old Testament saints were honored this way with the title of servant. I have a number of scriptures, whether it's Moses, who's a servant of God, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are servants of God. They're described that way. It is a title of honor in the Scriptures to be known of as servant, but it's honor with definition. It's honorable to be a servant of the Most High God, to be a servant of Christ. We learn that Peter leads with the authority of Christ as well. You see, these two things can go together. They're not opposed to one another. So we find them in the same sentence. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. Now that word, yes, could be used just to refer to one who is sent by another. He's just sent by Christ. But we know that in this context, in the context of the New Testament, this is referring to the office of apostle. This esteemed this exalted office that these men, these 12 men, had been given. Of course, one we know was apostate. He died a sinner, as far as we can understand in Scripture, Judas Iscariot. But he's an apostle. This makes the description of being a servant all the more meaningful, because we see his humility. Though he has this authority, though he has this office, yet still he sees himself as a servant. You know, it's interesting. If we just look back one page, probably in most of your Bibles, you'll see in 1 Peter chapter 5, his humility as an apostle. Listen to how he addresses the elders in the churches scattered around Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." He saw the transfiguration. He's an apostle. He was in the inner three, but he says, fellow elders. He puts himself on the same plane, understanding that he can identify with them. They're peers in that sense, and yet still he does understand that he does have a unique responsibility as an apostle. We see that here. And don't miss the importance of that, because though he is humble, he writes with the authority of Christ. He serves Christ, but he also leads as the one sent by Christ with special, unique authority. It's important because he's basing everything that comes after that on that authority. So what we learn essentially is what Christ wants us to know, because he's speaking as the one sent by Christ himself, the one given this specific role. And so let's be reminded of that as we come to this letter. Now, the Apostle Peter is writing to a wide audience in Asia Minor. Again, there are lots of debates about who and, you know, this letter is written to. Just usually things are simple when we come to Scripture. We can see what is intended. This appears to be the second letter of Peter, and written to the same audience. Chapter 3, verse 1 of this letter, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So, second letter. It seems then that we go back to the first letter and we find, okay, who did he write to in that first letter? And it says in verse 1, "Those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." That's who he's writing to. Elect exiles in a broad area region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That's who he's writing to. It's a pretty dispersed church. Elect exiles of the dispersion. And so they appear to be believers, according to the word elect. We talked about that when we went through 1 Peter. And also, in chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us something about their understanding. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now we know he is talking not just about he and those who are with him, but also to the people he's writing to. They're predominantly Christians, because he goes on to talk to them regarding the second person, you. "In this you greatly rejoice," he says, for example, in verse 6. "In this you rejoice. You are a born again believer and have these great blessings." So he's writing to believers. And so we're believers. And here we are, as we come to this letter, then we can think, okay, he's writing something to me. Yes, there's a specific application in that day and that time to a specific group of people, but in so much as we can understand what he was writing to them in their context, then we can apply that to ourselves in this context. But we need to make sure what he intended for them first. That's our task. Peter's audience is facing strong temptation toward error and compromise. Thus, you can begin to figure out why I started the way that I did regarding the compromise in the Christian church. It's interesting because, you know, those are people who say, wow, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are so different. What if it's intentional that they're different? 1 Peter was primarily focused on standing firm amidst persecution from the outside. That's the focus of that letter. You see strong focus on it. But in 2 Peter, we find that his focus is primarily on standing firm amidst false teaching from within, from the inside. I think both of those teachings are important, don't you? And doesn't it make sense for an apostle who's trying to shepherd the elders and shepherd the people of these churches to warn them about both things? I think it makes sense to me. So we learn most about the purpose of 2 Peter, though, by considering the opponents that Peter is addressing. Who is he talking to regarding opponents, those who are against him, those who are influencing the church in a way that is wrong? Well, the first thing we learn is that the opponents are false teachers from within the church, predominantly. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says this. You can follow along. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be, here's the warning, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. These are professing Christians. These are people who have referred to a master who bought them, but now they're bringing in heresies. You see, it's from within. It's coming from within the church. And we'll learn that they are not following Christ after all. We also learn that these opponents are exposed, and this is often the case, by their carnal lifestyle. You see, those who are following heresies will eventually be exposed. They'll be exposed in their sin, because if they're not truly converted and born again, then they will find reasons to pursue their carnal desires. Look at chapter 2 again, verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then look at verse 14 of this same chapter, verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And then verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And so it's clear that they're not following Christ's word. They're actually caught in immorality and sin. They're doing things that are base. They appear to be following a libertine lifestyle. And we'll talk more about that as we proceed. We also discover that these opponents evidently deny Christ's second coming. This is one of their errors. It's a heresy to deny the second coming of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 16. Again, we're just reviewing this letter to see some themes. But look at verse 16 in chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now there is debate whether he's referring to the first coming or the second coming here, but there is not debate about chapter 3, verse 4 and 7. Chapter 3, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And he goes on to describe this famous verse in verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Just because he hasn't come now doesn't mean he's not coming. So they denied the second coming of Christ. This is crucial because if you deny the second coming of Christ, which is so clearly anticipated in the scripture, then what hope do you have if there is no coming Christ? There is no returning, conquering King. What hope do you have in this life if there is no victorious Savior coming to make all things right? Just to endure this for the rest of time? We are of all men most pitiable if that's the case. If there is no hope, you can begin to understand how moral fortitude begins to crumble. If you don't see it, if it's not a real part of your life, then your moral strength will succumb. Because we have none in of ourselves. But these opponents also deny the reality of future judgment. This is a major problem. Look at chapter 2 again in verse 3. It says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." That's key right there. An example of what is going to happen in the future. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the world, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." You know, they denied judgment, and he's just showing, look, God has shown us that he's going to judge, and all these were signs of what's going to come in the end. It's an argument. It's a way of arguing his point. And so what happens when you deny judgment? Well, Satan knows how powerful this is. It's so powerful that it's probably the single most important thing that he said when he essentially condemned God as a liar. "You will not surely die," he said. No, there's not going to be judgment. There's not going to be consequences. And Kenton said, you have to be like God. See, what happens when there is no concept of judgment is there is no sense then of authority. There's no sense that we need to be right with this God. You want to know why some of the doctrines of science are so wicked? It's because what they seek to do is erase this idea of judgment. Well, it's nice to think about all of this, you know, world and universe coming together somehow by accident. Just a quirk of nature. That's nice to think of that, because then I can remove God from the equation and there's no judgment. I can do whatever I want to. But the problem is, if you actually take any time to think about the reality of that existence, and you realize you have nothing. You're just a speck of dust. And you're going to pass like every other speck of dust. But you see what that does then to morality. That's the same thing. And so eventually it's going to be seen and corruption. These opponents are apparently antinomian, or against the law. That goes hand in hand with their libertinism. In other words, they don't believe that they need to be bound by the law. Look at chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." Boy, it sounds like Peter and Paul have been talking. I hear Romans 6 right there. You see, they're offering freedom. Freedom from the shackles of the law of Christ. See, not the law of Moses. I'm not talking about the ceremonial laws and things like that. That's not what we're talking about here. We know that we're no longer, according to Galatians, under that law. But we are still under the law of Christ. And so, again, there's a promise of freedom. And so, we don't know exactly how they came to this action where they would fall into immorality. If they came by, you know, reading scriptures and then, you know, they thought they read them in a way where they could make grace abound, for example. We don't know for sure. Most likely what happened is their moral predisposition is there. They're not truly converted. And so at some point they need to be able to justify their own immorality. And so they contort, they distort the scriptures to justify their actions. And all I can tell you is I've seen this over and over and over from people in the church. Emotions, desires are so strong that they seek to justify themselves and to exclude themselves from the righteous demands of God that we find in Scripture. They don't see the good in God's law. So Peter writes this letter to a church that faces destructive error. And I tell you, He needs to help, and we need the same help. He needs to help true believers to resist that temptation to compromise. And so we're reminded of that. He needs to remind them of who they are and what they possess, and he's going to focus on the scriptures. His aim in this letter is to strengthen the faithful while he is exposing the apostate. That's what he's doing in this letter. And so we ought to pay careful attention as we read this letter, knowing that there are so many enticements that we face as we're emerged in this wicked world. There is a strong emphasis on the Word of God as a powerful means of grace. And so we're going to see an emphasis on the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to see its importance in enabling us to live in this life. We'll even start to see that today. And that it compels us to diligent exercise of the means of grace, which I'll talk about more in a little bit. So a key emphasis in this letter is the main point that I just gave to you, staying strong amidst compromising Christians. Now, as I outlined the book, I came up with my main idea for this book. It's somewhat wordy, but I'll read it to you. God's word is supremely powerful to enable godly living, protect us from temptation, and cause us to grow in grace as we await the end. That's my long version. My shorter version is God's powerful word compels diligent study and practice to be equipped for spiritual battle. I think that's what we're going to be discovering in this book. That's what we're going to be learning. And I think that's an important lesson for us every day. Every day. That leads us to the second point, the foundation of our faith and hope. And so let's look at this. This is a credible message of hope that we're looking at here from God. And so let's see what kind of hope we find here. First of all, we already learned it's a credible message because of the credible messenger, the servant apostle Peter. The servant apostle Peter. But this message is written to those with a foundation of saving faith. Look at who it's written to in verse 1. Chapter 1. It says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow, there's so much said in these two verses. Every Christian has the same quality of faith. In other words, we have the same foundation of faith. That's what I believe he's saying. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. Now, we could translate that equal standing as that faith which is equally precious, equally esteemed as the apostles. We all have the same foundation of faith. It's not that we have different kinds of faith. It's the same kind. Now, yes, it's true. There are some who have a stronger faith and a weaker faith, but it's the same foundation of faith. Do you understand? It's the same faith. And so we find that here. At its roots, we all possess a faith of the same qualitative nature, is what we might say. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them back. So, praise the Lord. This is a very important principle because it's equalizing, it's humbling, it's unifying. As we think about this, that we all have that same foundation, and I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we listen to this same principle in a slightly different way in Ephesians. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's some theology that should lead to that end of unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we all have that one faith, that one foundation that has been granted to us. And yes, there are a diversity of gifts, so there's no cause for boasting. We are different, but we have that same foundation. We've all been established in a common faith and salvation. Now, we all possess that same precious faith of equal standing that we're talking about. I like the word precious personally, because it has been received by the same God. The same God. You see, with just our faith, it's just something that we had, well, there'd be differences in every single person. But we've received something from God, and it's the same. It has equal standing. Now, there's that, again, there's a diversity in terms of strength and weakness that happens in the Christian life, yes, and gifts. It's interesting. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing, obtained, which could also be translated, some of your translations have received, which was a great translation here. The word is actually used of casting lots or to obtain something by a lot. Well, that's interesting because why were lots cast in a biblical sense? In order to discern God's will, in order to know what His will was, to receive from Him the direction that we needed. And so now if you apply that and understand that, that's the nature of this obtaining, this receiving, then you realize that God is the one acting here. That this faith is a faith that comes from Him. It's obtained, it's received from Him. It's a gracious gift from God. It's not an accomplishment of man. It's not something that we've merited. It's from God Himself. And of course, again, Ephesians chapter 2, many of you know this passage, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Grammatically, the best way to understand this passage is that gift applies to the salvation and the faith together. They're both gifts. We didn't somehow conjure up within us a faith, discover it, and then go to God, and then He was obligated to save us because we found this thing of our own merit. It was a gift. We've obtained it. It was our lot by the grace of God. That's the nature of the word that we find in 2 Peter. Some have understood this faith that we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1 as used to refer to the teachings or doctrine of the Christian faith. And it's just talking about the doctrine of the Christian faith. And so you would look at this and say, to those who have obtained, you know, to this teaching of, you know, Christianity, the doctrines, all I have to tell you is, even though we have to recognize that personal faith, which I believe is the focus here, has to be rooted in objective truth, I don't think this is somehow skipping over personal faith. I think the actual emphasis is on personal faith, but absolutely it's attached to moral truth, to the truth of God, because that's what we're going to see here as we move forward in the passage. Our precious faith is possible because of the righteousness of Christ. That's how it's possible. Do you see that here? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing because they've worked really hard, because they found it, because they're smarter than the average person. No. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by means of, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How has this faith come to us? It's come to us through the righteousness of Christ. You say, what does that righteousness mean? Well, again, this just adds further to the point that our faith is not a meritorious work. It's something that God has granted to us as a blessed gift. But how have we obtained it? How have we received it? We've come to it by the righteousness of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior is how we should best describe that. And yeah, that does include His moral righteousness, because without His moral righteousness, there is no veracity to what He has done. There is no efficacy in what He's done. He is perfect. He is sinless. And because of that, His atonement is effectual. It's acceptable. We have to understand that. And so, yes, His righteousness is His character, but it's more than His character, because He didn't just come as a character. He didn't just come as a person. He came and accomplished a work. And so His righteousness always includes His work as well. And His work is righteous, and it's His righteous work that is efficacious, that applies to us. We've obtained this rich faith because of the work of Christ that has made a perfect atonement that we could never offer, so that we could have a right standing with God. It's the righteousness of Christ. Hopefully you see how these carefully expressed words give no place for us to inject our merits. Our faith is of equal esteem and standing with all others because all of us have received it from God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we can agree that we have no boast in ourselves, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. We can only boast in Christ, only boast in the cross. We have nothing to boast in ourselves, and we need to praise Him for His grace. But we also see here, and maybe it's not an explicit point, but I think it's found in the text, that our precious faith is possible not only because of the perfections, the righteousness of Christ, but because of the deity of Christ. Where is the deity of Christ? Well, it's expressed in the description of Him. With ours, we've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That construct there, that description of Christ, is referring to one person, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not two people. It's not our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into the grammatical rules that apply in this particular case, but just trust me that this is the emphasis here. There are some who disagree, but most don't. This is referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 2, there is a distinction. It's a different grammar, but not here. Not here. This is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's rare to see it so explicitly stated. We see the deity of Christ in God's Word. And there's a few places where we see it explicit. Like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or as we saw in John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Or in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, very similar statement to what we have here. But that, there's not very many others where we see such an explicit statement of deity. We see it by implication. He heals someone, for example. He receives worship. We see it in different ways. But here we see it articulated explicitly. It's a declaration of His deity. This is important in the context because I think it solidifies the necessity of Christ's work. The necessity. We need Christ. We must have Christ. So Christ's work of righteousness is acceptable because of His sinlessness or perfect righteousness. Okay? We've already learned that. We just talked about that. But here we discover, I think, that Christ's work of righteousness is sufficient for our infinite sin debt and the infinite sin debt of all His people because of the infinite worth of His divine being. So that when His work is applied, it's infinite in its application. Praise be to God. The implications of all this is our faith is precious. The reason why it's precious is because it's from God Himself. The reason why it's of equal standing is because it's from God. It's precious because it's come to us by the perfectly righteous and infinitely worthy Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see how precious your faith is? Don't take it for granted. It's been granted to you, but don't take it for granted. This faith is the foundation of everything. Now, in verse 2, we learn that our faith and hope are strengthened through the application of means. Let me read verse 2 again. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this is somewhat standard in biblical epistles to pray for grace for the church, to pray for peace. But how important it is that we look at something here. How important it is in this word that we focus on a word that's not even there. And it's the word means. The word means. You say, well, where is that word? It's not there. It's a principle. It's an idea that's clearly found here. We have learned the foundation of a saving faith. But our life doesn't stop at conversion, does it? We continue on. And we don't just continue on with a grace and that's all. We don't receive any more. It's just then. We continue to receive grace. Or why would Paul be praying for believers that they would have an increase in grace? That they would have a multiplied peace? And so even with peace, we don't just have a peace at conversion. We have to fight for peace. We need peace from God. We have to seek peace from Him. It's a gift. It's a grace that comes from Him. And that's why he's praying for it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The question is, how does this grace and peace come to the believer? And this is where we come to this word means that I've used. How does it come to the believer? Well, grace and peace come in or by means of the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Do you see that? That's the means. So you look at this. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in or by means of, is that word. In or by means of the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now there's two means I see that are clearly in focus here that bring increased grace and increased peace. And if you're sitting here and you don't need grace and peace, then you can just tune out. But I'm going to tell you right now, you need grace and peace, Christians. And so listen to this. It's so simple, but it's something we so often just shuck aside as though it's not important. What we see here first in this means is that we need knowledge. Knowledge. But before we even come to knowledge, do you see something? Do you see that there's a reminder that prayer is a means? Because what is Paul doing? He's praying. He's praying. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's essentially praying for them as he says this. And so prayer is instrumental as a means of God's grace. But it's not the only means. And if you're just going to pray and pray, God, just give me grace and give me peace, but then you don't actually go to the very provision that he's given that gives you grace and peace, and you're missing something. It's like trying to drive a car with only three wheels. And so we have a great reminder here, the vital place of God's word and releasing God's grace upon us. You see that, don't you, in the word knowledge? May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this knowledge has to be more than just knowing. It's not just knowing something. It's a knowledge that is a dependent knowledge. It's a knowledge of understanding. It's a knowledge that incorporates believing, because we've just looked at the faith that they have. It's rooted. It's a Proverbs 1:7 kind of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's that kind of knowledge that's faith-filled. When you understand and rely upon something, it will affect your attitude and actions. And so Paul is praying that these believers would have grace and peace. But he recognizes, as he's praying, the means by which that will come. It's okay to pray, Lord, would you bless that person? Would you give them grace and peace as they study more your word? As they commit more sincerely to the study of the word of God? You see how that prayer works? It's trusting in the means of grace. Not just simply in the power of your prayers, because you're actually praying according to God's will. Because it's God's will that we exercise means, that we use what he has given to us as this blessed thing. The Puritans consistently referred to the exercise of means in their writings. Over and over, they refer to this. This makes sense that out of biblical exhortations, just such as we've learned even today, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That makes sense when we understand this is not about legalism. This is about exercising means of grace. Or when we consider Paul's writings to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Or as the ESV says, train yourself for godliness. This is not a work-based principle. This is a grace-based principle. It's just making sure we understand that grace doesn't mean that we don't do anything. We know where grace is. We know where it's to be found. This is a living word that he has given to us. It's an instrument that God has given of grace. Maybe you could think of it in this way, as determining to jump in to the current of God's blessing. That's what I want to do. I want to jump in to the current of God's blessing. It's coming to that river, and instead of saying, that just looks so overwhelming, it's trusting God and saying, this is blessedness here. I'm jumping in. Because already we're being carried. We're being carried in a current right now. The current of immorality in our culture. You need God's grace. You need his grace, his strength. Another picture that I didn't come up with, which was given by Donald Whitney in his book, Disciplines of Grace. No, not Disciplines of Grace. Spiritual Disciplines of Godliness, I think is the name of it. He used the picture of Zacchaeus, little Zacchaeus, who wanted to see Christ. He wanted to come into the path of Christ. He goes and where is he? He can't see him because You know, he's short and he can't see over all the people. So he climbs the tree. He puts himself in the pathway of blessing, you see. He puts himself in the midst of the streams of grace. And of course, we know the story from there. And he's radically saved. It's a blessed thing. Jerry Bridges has a book called Disciplines of Grace. And it talks about this very same thing. And so the focus of this knowledge here is on both of God and Jesus. Again, grammatically, this is different, but it's growing in that knowledge. It's deliberately, purposefully getting into God's word and knowing more about who God is so that we see grace and peace added to us. Dwelling on the nature of our God, his attributes, strengthens us for any circumstance, because then we know that he knows us. We know his kindness and love toward us. We know his power to overcome all things. We know his sovereign purpose in all of our circumstances. We know he's always with us. He's everywhere present. We know that he is faithful and he never changes. He remains steadfast. He's immutable. We know all these things. Dwelling on God's future promises even goes further because we know what's coming for us. But that's also telling us about the nature of God. And so let us remember why this means of grace is so important. Why it's so important. Because of the first point, we need to stay strong in the midst of a compromising church. We need to stay strong in the midst of compromising Christians. Grace is needed to resist that compromise. Yes, there's grace unto salvation. We have that foundation, but we want that grace to be multiplied so that we can be stronger and stronger and face those battles as they come. We want that grace to be overcomers in the midst of it. We have received grace, but then there's grace upon grace as the scripture reveals to us. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's what's occurring right now. We're being transformed. And so here are the means. This is powerful. It's right here at our fingertips, on our knees, prayer, and the Word of God. And certainly there are other means, but these are in focus here. Now, as we consider the Lord's Supper, what a sacred institution. And what are we doing? What are we doing? But multiplying grace and peace to ourselves. Not because we're putting something in our mouth, but because we are seeking to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord as we contemplate his perfect righteousness, as we contemplate his work of atonement accomplished for us, his victory, as we consider what he has done for us. Do you see? This is such an important part of this process. There's individual study, there's corporate learning together. And today we enjoy the corporate nature of growing in knowledge, even as we consider the teachings of Scripture. So let me pray, and we're going to sing, prepare our hearts, and then just be getting yourselves ready to come and help serve these elements. Would you pray with me? Father, the exhortation is clear. We see the purpose of this letter. We see the clear indication of the means of grace revealed. But we confess, Lord, that simple doesn't always mean that we follow those practices. You are always faithful. We are not always faithful. And so I pray exactly as Peter prayed. Lord, I pray that we would all grow in grace and peace, that it would be multiplied to us, that you would so empower your people through their study, through their meditation, through their memorization, contemplation on your word. That you would use these means powerfully in our midst so that we would see more and more grace and peace. Lord, would you do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.